Nation that I wouldn't think of preaching so many sermons in a row about my own task if it wasn't in the Bible. I wouldn't do it. But it is in the Bible, and that tells you something, doesn't it? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all of it is profitable, and all of it is necessary. It was exactly because the people in the Church of Corinth didn't have a right view of the Christian ministry that that church in Corinth was in such a state of confusion. And one of the great problems in the church today, the reason why a great many people have a seriously defective Christianity, is because they don't understand the biblical concept of the ministry. So today we are going to look at what Paul says about the ministerial office. And there are really three things I want to draw your attention to. The first is definition. What is it? The second is limitation, how we are to evaluate it. And then thirdly, the great principle by which we have application. So these are the three master concepts that I want you to see with me in this text of the Bible in chapter 4. 1 Corinthians verses 1 to 6. Now, if you're going to properly understand the ministry of the Word of God and the office of the minister in the Church of Jesus Christ, first of all, you must have a clear definition. Here it is. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. That's number one. Stewards of the mysteries of God. That's number two. And thirdly, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now that first term, translated servants, is really a rare one in the New Testament. And it has a background in the economic world of the first century. If you were taken captive by the armies of Rome in the first century, you just might find yourself ending up as a galley slave on one of the boats that crossed the Mediterranean Sea. A galley slave was somebody that was chained to an oar in the lower part of the ship. Now, if the wind was blowing fine, you could rest for a while and ride along. But if the wind wasn't blowing, too bad for you, because you had to sit there and row the boat. And if you didn't feel like it, tough luck. You still had to row the boat. And if you had a touch of flu and didn't want to row the boat, too bad. You had to row the boat. And you had to exist on whatever was thrown down there for you to exist on. Now, I hope you don't take this so literally that you put me down in the basement and chain me up and all that. But what this text is saying is that you must consider us as under rowers of the ship of Christ. That's really what's being said there. Now, I wish young men really felt this before they ever started out to be ministers of the Word of God. Quite a few times in my years in the ministry, young men have came to me all fired up to become ministers, and always I say to them, look, fella, if you can do anything else, by all means do it. They thought that was very strange. But what I meant was, in effect, this. If you can't say, I have to be a preacher, and woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel, I said, you don't belong in it. If you don't feel the way the prophet felt, Jeremiah, who once was so discouraged, he says, I'm finished, that's it, no more. But he said there was a fire in his bones. And after a while, he couldn't keep quiet, and he had to get up and preach again, you see. Now, all of that adds up to this point. You've got to feel yourself chained to the job. I've often heard ministers say about midlife, they have that crisis that other people have. Well, I think it comes to us even more often. Boy, there are times when you would like to get out of it. Believe me. Discouraging times. You have problems, sure, so do I. But the difference between you and me is that I not only have mine, but I have yours. See? And the point is, you have to feel yourself chained to that oar, and you got to go on rowing, see? And that's the concept you're supposed to have of the ministry. He's not some glorified captain on the Queen Mary standing up on the bridge with field glasses looking out the window. The true concept of the minister is he's a rower. And that's another reason why I've always said to these young men, are you willing today to take the lowliest task in the church? You want to be a minister? All right, for the next year, are you willing to shovel the snow outside the church every Sunday? And if you say, oh, no, not that, well, then I say, no ministry for you, fella. You don't belong. If you're not willing to do the lowliest task in the kingdom of God, you don't belong in the ministry. I don't care who you are. You don't belong. Do you think you're too good for any task in the church and kingdom of God? You don't belong. Well, I see that as the fundamental ground floor of the definition of a minister. The second thing is that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward in biblical times was a household servant. He was a trusted servant, true. The master of the household gave him charge of the affairs of the house, and he had to take care of them faithfully. And the main thing with which this steward is entrusted is the mysteries of God, which in biblical language means God's revealed will. Things that man never could have known in any way except by God's revelation. We are supposed to be custodians and caretakers of the great deposit of the glorious gospel of Christ. And we are supposed to take good care of it. We are supposed to make sure that nothing happens to it and that it is faithfully delivered to God's people. Now, Paul, of course, received the mystery of God by direct revelation. He even went up to glory, and he doesn't know whether he went in the body or out of the body, and he saw things that were glorious. God's revelation came in an original sense to the apostles. That's why they are unique, and that's why we are not apostles. We are dependent upon them. But we have those mysteries in the Bible, and that really means then that we who are in the ministry must be faithful custodians, household stewards, watchmen who take care of the deposit of truth that is in the Bible, and make absolutely sure that we communicate it to the Lord's people without any diminution, exaggeration, or defilement. Our task is to faithfully guard and teach the whole counsel of God that is written in the Scripture. And then the third thing he says here in his definition is, moreover, it is required that one be found faithful. That is the number one criterion of judgment. Is this man really a worthy galley rower? Is this man really a worthy household custodian? Well, it all depends on whether or not he is found faithful. Karl Barth, the famous German theologian, wrote a shelf of books that would go from here to the wall. Dogmatics. Nobody in the present period has written anything like a series of dogmatics to equal it in volume. But it's not true to the Bible. What good is that? I know another theologian that wrote a set of books about that wide in a lifetime of great labor. They are faithful to the Bible. So you can see, has nothing to do with glamour and glory or how much you produce or anything like that. It is one and only one question that really matters. It is required in household custodians that they be found faithful. If a humble elder in a church like Carson is true to the word, then he weighs more in the scales of God Almighty than the greatest theologian in Europe that's written a shelf full of books that's not faithful to the Bible. Now that's the definition. It's not a glamour job. It's not supposed to be one. It's one that entails hard work and the requirement, above all, of fidelity. And some churches don't have it. And some do. That's why it's important to you. I assume you folks would like, when you are in medical difficulty, a good doctor. That's important. And we all know that sometimes we don't get good doctors. It's more important than that, even, to have a faithful elder, faithful pastor and minister that meets the definition of the Bible. Now, the second thing we have here is the limitation. For we have to be very careful to remember that there is a limitation on our ability to judge these men. For right away, Paul says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human day, what it literally is. In fact, he says, I don't even judge myself. I don't know anything against myself, he says, but I'm not justified by this. For he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time comes when the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now, the reason why you can't make a final judgment of me or anyone else, not the elder who comes to visit you, not me, and not others, is because, first of all, you only have what the Bible calls a human day of judgment. Now, what is the difference between a human day of judgment and God's day of judgment. Well, I think it could fundamentally be boiled down to this. One is very short, and the other is very long. For with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. What I mean is this. If you today were to try to judge me, well, you wouldn't have enough data in that short time that you've known me to do that. But when God's day comes to judge me, He's got all the data. It's all in. It covers the whole thing from the day I felt called to the ministry to the day I laid down my burdens. And His judgment will cover the whole thing in a definitive way without overlooking anything. Now, one of the things I've noticed over the years in going back to congregations I've served maybe 20 years ago is a little bit of surprise. Here's John, and you know, when I knew him, I didn't think he'd ever make it. But he did. Today, he's an elder, and a mighty good one. Now, I've seen it. And I thought, well, you see, if I judged that guy then, I would have missed. I sure would. And over here is Bill. Well, he should be here. He's gone, as a matter of fact. And I thought that guy would never fail. But he did. There's an elder that used to serve with me on the session in Auckland, New Zealand, who's out of the church completely. To my horror, I learned later, he had even been a child molester. And I thought he was about number one. Boy, was he a strict, reformed man. See? So we don't have enough data in yet to pass judgment on these servants of God. And that's what Paul is saying. You got to remember the definition, but remember the limitation on your ability to measure the man completely. We can't even judge ourselves with finality, and here is a second reason why we can't do it, because our own conscience is not infallible. Now, Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. That's a marvelous thing, you know, in the ministry, to labor with a clear conscience. Well, you know, I can honestly say I don't know of any error in the teaching I've given you in the year I've been here. Not any. That's a fact. I can say that with a good conscience. I am not conscious of having taught you anything that is not the truth. But that's not the final proof that I haven't. Because the conscience is sometimes out of line. Now, I went back one time to a little church in Iowa, and I apologized to the congregation for about 10 heresies I had taught there at one time. Because I had come to realize how limited my understanding was then and how far from the truth on certain points I was. I didn't have to say I'd preached a false gospel, but I had to say, well, there were some serious errors there. My point is this, that your conscience is not the final criterion of judgment. If you live long enough, brothers and sisters, you're going to find that some things that you allow in your own life today, 10 years from now, you won't allow. And if you're not growing like that, well, you better have a good look at yourself. There are some things that I thought were perfectly all right on the Lord's Day at one time in my life that I will not do today. Because I've had a deepening understanding of what the Bible really teaches about the Lord's Day. Lord's Day. And that just happens with all believers. If they're growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, they're not static. They're not frozen in ice. They're alive and they're growing. And they're coming to realize that things that 5 years ago they didn't see any problem with, now they do. See? And that's another reason why we can't reach final judgments about the Lord's servants in this human day of judgment. And then there's a third reason, and that is this. The Lord, when He comes, will bring to light the hidden things and reveal the counsels of the heart. Now, you know what I say, but you don't know the counsels of my heart. And every man is like a great iceberg. You see about 30%, maybe 20%, but there's another 70 or 80% that you don't see. And you won't see in this life. That elder I mentioned a while ago, the truth came out, but it doesn't always. And so it is always possible that there is hidden away there that which in the Lord's eyes completely disqualifies a man. Now, you know that in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot was a disciple and later an apostle. And you know that Christ alone discerned the truth about that man from the start. Christ knew from the beginning who would betray him. He could read him like a book, the Bible says. He could see in that man's heart that the crux of it wasn't there. Faith was not in that man's heart. But do you know the others couldn't see it? On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." And what did they do? All turn and look at Judas? No. They all said, "Lord, oh, is it I?" They didn't think it was Judas. And the reason is because Judas was like an iceberg. All you could see was at 20 or 30%, and Judas looked pretty pious. He was the guy who said, "Don't waste that money on perfume. Give it to the poor." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Pretty pious. That's what some people are saying today. And right here is one of the things that paves the way for the church's downfall. The fact that we are not careful enough to limit our judgment. Down there in New Zealand, I dealt with many people that came out of the great, well, once great, Reformed churches in the Netherlands, a denomination of about 1 million people. And 35, 40 years ago, it looked like the Rock of Gibraltar in the Reformed faith. And today, it allows homosexuals in office and a lot of other unbelievable corruption. 40 years from the top of Mount Everest to the bottom of Death Valley. How can that happen? How is that possible? Well, one reason why it can happen is that even when things look good, they may not be good. That's how. And because you can have too many Judases in office in the church. That's how. Paul says there were those in his day that preached Christ, but they did it out of contention, hoping to add to his bonds. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't judge the message. We sure can judge the message, and the Bible says we are supposed to judge the message. But we must never try to reach absolute final judgment about the servants of God until we know they teach a false gospel, that is. Because if we do, we can err in one of two directions. We can too quickly write off somebody that is the Lord's servant, or we can too quickly exalt somebody who is not the Lord's servant. And both of them are a very big danger in the Christian church. Now that brings us to our final point, which Paul draws from this, which is this. Now these things, brethren, he says, I've figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. He's not talking about this for his own sake. It's for your sake. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Underline that, friends, because that's the key. Don't think beyond what is written. So that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. Now, this is really the root of the problem. In the Corinthian church, there were some puffed up for Paul. They had made the judgment, he is the man, top of the totem pole. And others said, no, Apollos, he is the man. And so they began to rank the servants of God in different echelons of glory. And that is contrary to the Bible. The Bible says all elders are equal. And there is no hierarchy in the church of God. And as soon as you start to have a hierarchy, you're departing from the biblical pattern of the Christian church. I do not regard myself as higher in rank than the elders of this church, and I'll fight against anyone who does. Try to do it. And I don't look on any other minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church as occupying a higher level than I have myself, because I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. We're all galley slaves rowing the boat. And when you're down there, there's no rank, friends. Somebody might be nearer to a little air hole where they're getting a bit more fresh air than me, but that has nothing to do with rank, see? And don't you see how this has come into the church and done great harm? One of the things that I have long deplored in Reformed churches, even like our own, is this honorary degree business. It's a scandalous wrong thing. I've always said if they ever offer me a doctor's degree, unless I become awful sinful on the spot, I'll say no. I don't believe in it, because I don't. The other day a man called me up from down in Mississippi about some material in our tape library, and he called me doctor. And of course, my sinful nature right away, I thought, boy, that sounds good, doctor. Huh? And then I got a hold of myself. I said, I'm not a doctor. I told him that, see, because I don't believe in this. There are churches today where men just live for the day when they'll get an honorary doctorate, because then you see they're on a higher level. That's wrong in God's church. And the Bible says we're not supposed to call any man master or lord or doctor, because we only have one master, only one Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And all the rest of us are supposed to be servants. Now, I think this is a great problem in the Christian church. And I think it's also a great problem that we ought to have a good look at as a church when it comes to the ministry. Because I think our whole system, to a certain extent, contributes to a ranking idea in the kingdom. In the early Christian church, and you can see this from 1 Timothy 3, men who were to be pastors and elders were chosen by the people. Now that's still true in a technical sense, but only a technical sense. You might just open your Bible for a second to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because there we are told the qualifications for the office of elder. Overseer is what it is in the original. Now what does it say? He's supposed to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, gentle, not quarrelsome, one who rules his own house, having his children in submission. Do you see what's there in front of you, friends? Before you call a man to this office, you ought to know him and know what he is. And our whole system goes right against that. Young men go off to a theological school at the other end of the country, and you don't know what they're doing, and I don't know what they're doing. And they finish, they get their degree, and the churches call them. And they don't really know whether they are temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. It doesn't say in that passage that they got an A in Greek or a B-plus in Hebrew or 95% in church history. I'm not saying those things are unimportant. I'm not even suggesting that they are very important. Of course they are. But we're supposed to know these men before we call them to this office. And I think the church needs to have a good look and maybe overhaul the whole system, so that men are, first of all, observed in the congregation. And when the congregation says that man has the qualifications, then send him off to learn Hebrew and Greek and church history. And then when he's finished, he comes back and takes up the task. You'd have a whole lot less disasters in the ministry if it was done that way. Okay, it all boils down then to just one simple principle. We're not supposed to go beyond what is written. Don't think beyond what is written. Bear with me with one other New Zealand illustration. I know this is bad to do this, but I can't do it any other way because I was down there too long. All right. Our people were immigrant people from Holland, for the most part, living in New Zealand, an English-speaking country. One of the things that burned in their heart was to make an impact on New Zealand and to get New Zealanders, native New Zealanders, under the preaching of the Reformed faith and in the church. That's laudable, that's good, that's right. But with it, there was a temptation to forget what the Bible says to make a little faster progress. So in comes a nice fellow, he's a New Zealander, and he looks good. We don't know him very well yet, but he really looks good. He's there every Sunday, so what do? Right away, we elect him as an elder. That's wrong. Because the Bible says, don't lay hands suddenly on any man. Let him be there a few years so you know what he is. Then call him. Now, they didn't always do that. And you know something? Almost every time it was a disaster. And it always is when you don't abide by the Word of God. Don't be wiser than the Bible. The Bible lays down certain principles. Don't forget them. Because of practical circumstances, stick to God's Word. And then you will come out all right. And that all adds up to this. We are not to be wise in our own estimation. We are to limit ourselves to what God says in His holy word, the Bible. And we are therefore able, when we do this, to keep under control our tendency to make tragic errors to our own spiritual hurt in this very important matter. The ministry of the gospel is an institution of God, not man. It is extremely important. It behooves us then to remember these principles and to faithfully adhere to them in order that the Lord's work might prosper. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you today, dear Lord, for the institution, the ordinance of the ministry of the Word of God, the office of elder, ruling, overseeing, and teaching in your church. We have all, Lord, been blessed in the knowledge of the way, the truth, and the life as it is in Christ through it. Help us to more clearly understand its nature, limitations, and purpose, that this church of the Lord Jesus Christ may flourish under your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.